We are continuing on in Matthew 6 this morning through the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's been like 3 weeks, so I wanted to recap a little bit to give the context. We have been spending quite a bit of time in the Lord's Prayer, so to regain the context, we just need to look back at the beginning of the chapter where this teaching on the three forms of outward devotion began. Jesus says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he goes on to explain how we should be doing our charitable deeds. And then in verse 5 he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And then he goes on to teach us how to pray. And today we come to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So in each case, in each of these three things, Jesus tells us, number one, don't be like the hypocrites. Number two, do this to your Father, because your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he tells us how not to do each of these things. He tells us how to do each of these things in the context of our relationship with God. And as we saw when we began, these were the three things that the religious Jews of Jesus' day considered the marks of a pious man. That is, of a God-fearing, righteous Jew would be given to charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Cornelius the Roman centurion, who was the first Gentile convert in Acts 10, is said to have been given to all these things. In other words, he was righteous in what he knew. So there was nothing wrong with them doing these things. There was nothing wrong with them pursuing charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. It was the way in which they were doing it, which was to be seen of men and not out of true devotion to God. So we took a closer look at charitable deeds. We took a lot closer look at prayer. So today we're going to look at fasting. And I'll just be very honest with you. I was not looking forward to preaching this part. I do not think this is a subject any of us particularly like. I think we come to this and go, you know, we feel some sort of a burden. It's like, well, that's something I should be doing that maybe I'm not, or maybe I'm not doing it very much. And why do we really have to do that? And what's the minimum that we could do? I mean, there's all sorts of thoughts that we have about this subject because it's not pleasant. It's not something that we enjoy. You might enjoy doing charitable deeds. It gives you a good feeling to help people. You might even enjoy prayer, especially if you see answers to prayer. But I don't think there are very many people that enjoy fasting. So how should we think about this? Remember, in each case, what Jesus says. He says, do this for your Father. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do the charitable deeds for your Father, not because it makes you feel good, not because you think that person deserves help, but for your Father. Pray not to be seen of men, not so people will hear you and think you're eloquent or religious or righteous, for your Father. It's the same thing when it comes to fasting. This is not an obligation. This is not a law that is put on us. Hey, you must do this, at least some, in order to be a good Christian. It's for your Father. Do you love him? Do you want to please him? Do you want to be close to him? We need to be sure that in our Christian life we are motivated by love and not by guilt. This is hugely important. Not by a desire to impress other people and not by a misguided notion that we can somehow earn points with God. Because you don't. You are not going to earn any points with God. All the points were earned by Jesus. They've all been awarded to us just by faith. Period. End of story. You are not going to improve your standing with God. Now, there are rewards. It's very clear. Jesus said, your Father sees in secret, will reward you openly. It is absolutely fine and good. But the main reward that we find, just as Jason was sharing with us last week, is in the context of who's giving the reward. It's not that we just get stuff, not even in life eternal, is it going to be so important what stuff we have, whatever stuff looks like there. What's going to be important is the hand that hands us that reward. Our Father, the one we love, and who loves us and gave Himself, His only Son, for us. So this is how we should think about this, is as devotion to Him. How can we act out our love for Him? And once again, I want you to notice, He says, when you fast. So this is a part of the Christian life that is as natural to believers as doing charitable deeds and prayer. Same word. When? There's an expectation. This is going to be part of our lives. Fasting is all throughout Scripture. An incomplete list, people that are said to have fasted: Moses, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Paul, and of course, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness prior to beginning His ministry. And you notice, when did He go into the wilderness to fast? Right after the Father had set His seal of approval on Him and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then He went into the wilderness to fast. So it wasn't at the end of His fasting that God said, okay, now you're approved because you really showed your mettle fasting in the wilderness all that time. Now you're My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was because He was God's beloved Son in whom He was well pleased that He sought to continue to cultivate. He did not say, okay, I've made it, I'm good now. He sought to continue to live out and walk out His relationship with the Father. And He did that through fasting. So the first thing He tells us is how not to fast. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. So the first instruction is negative. Don't be like the hypocrites. The Jews of Jesus' day were probably trying to follow the example of Daniel, who was thought of as a very high standard of a righteous man. In one of Daniel's fasts, he stated, I did not anoint myself at all for 3 weeks. So the Jews got the idea it was good when you're fasting, you should not bathe. So the predictable result was that they looked like, you know, garbage when they were walking around for long periods of time not bathing, and that had the side benefit from their perspective that the people would know that they were fasting because their face would, you know, get really dirty and they would never wash. So Jesus tells us, do the opposite. Go the opposite direction. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that you take this act out of the sphere of impressing people and you put it where only God knows or sees. And I don't think it's necessary, once again, as we talked about with charitable acts, I don't think it's necessary to legalistically pursue secrecy. The point is the why, the motivation. To be sure you're not doing, you go the opposite direction and have as few people know as possible so that you make sure that you are doing it for God and not to be seen of men. The other thing that we need to realize about fasting, although it is not specifically covered in this passage, we're going to be looking at some other passages that speak to this, and one of them is Isaiah 58, because it shows us the kind of fast that God is not impressed with. And I think, although it's not specifically stated in this passage, the kind of fast that that those to whom Isaiah spoke were engaging in may have been what we might almost think of as like a hunger strike against God. It's like, we're going to fast to get you to do what we want, to get you to listen to us. We're just not going to eat. And this is what God said to those people through Isaiah in chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your poor, to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." So, what is the point of this? What is Isaiah saying? These people were fasting, but it was to do their own will. It was to do the things that they wanted to do, and hopefully get God to do the things they wanted him to do. And God says, this is not the fast that I've chosen. Here are the things I want to see happen. Let me see you doing those things. I don't think that we should read this as like, in place of fasting, you do all of these things. I think it's like, while you're fasting, do all of these things. Because as we saw with prayer, this is about accomplishing God's will and not our will. God is pleased with those. Jesus said, the ones who are my mother and sister and brother are those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we fast in order to more fully implement God's will. Not because we decide, well, there's this one thing I've just got to have, so I'm just going to turn blue in the face and starve myself until God takes notice of me and does what I want him to do. That's not what this is about. We fast as we pray so that God's will be done. So what is the will of God that is accomplished through fasting? What does it do? Why fast? Why is this an expectation? One of the ways I like to answer a question like that is by going back to the first reference that I can find. And this is by no means a rule that you can always find in that to be enlightening. But I found quite often, if you search for the first place that a concept is introduced or a word is used, you'll find something quite interesting there. And if you look up the Hebrew word for fasting, it is tsum, T-S-O-O-M in English characters. You'll find the very first place it's used is in Judges chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a little backstory on this, which most of you will be familiar with. It's a very disreputable and disgraceful episode in the history of the Israelites. Towards the end, apparently, of the period of the Judges, when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and some of the things that were right to certain people were quite abominable. A group of perverted men had attacked a man and his concubine who were staying the night in the town of Gibeah and had assaulted her to the point where they killed her. And the man dismembered the concubine's body, sent it throughout the tribes of Israel. They all gathered together to try to punish those that had committed the crime, but the Benjamites defended them, and this was the cause of a civil war in which all of the other tribes joined up against Benjamin. Now, we are not told how many were on the side of right in this case. We are told how many were on Benjamin's side of the battle, but assuming that all the other tribes had at least as many men, they were probably they probably outnumbered the Benjamites like 10 to 1. So this is how it went. And I'm sure they were pretty much expecting to just like wipe them out right off the bat. And it wasn't like they were going up on their own. They actually inquired of God before they started this whole war. In verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, "Then the children of Israel arose, went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' The Lord said, 'Judah first.'" So they had divine instructions, and you can imagine they went out with the greatest confidence that they were just going to win this battle, and because everything they had everything going for them. These guys were totally in the wrong. God told them to do it. God even told them who was supposed to go first. So it's all going to go great. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. What? That wasn't supposed to happen. That's like backwards. I mean, we were supposed to win. These guys are wrong. We're right. We've got God on our side. He told us even how to go and fight. What is going on here? And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Wow, 40,000 guys have died now. That's more than the entire tribe of Benjamin. That's, what is that, about 5% of the number of people that were killed in the whole American Civil War, which went on for 4 years? That's a lot of widows and orphans. A lot of people that went out and didn't come back. Twice in a row. Can you imagine how they must have been feeling at this point? What is going on? We're fighting this battle against people that are specifically in violation of God's law. He specifically told us to go and how to go. We go out and we get clobbered 2 days in a row, and 40,000 guys are dead. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And that's the first time we find a corporate fast mentioned in the scripture. They fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And we're not going to read exactly how that came to pass, but of course you know, that's exactly what happened. They had completely the opposite outcome in the third battle, and the Benjamites were completely decimated. So why did God not let them do that the first time? Why did they not just go on the battlefield and immediately succeed? They had everything going for them. We're not told that they did anything wrong here. So why didn't they get immediate results? Well, this story doesn't contain the answer. But I believe there's another story that does, and we're going to back, and we will get back to fasting here. But for a moment, we're going to back up to Judges 7, to the story of Gideon. God has called Gideon to lead an army of Israelites against the Midianites. And in verse 2 the Lord, of chapter 7, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" There are so many surprising statements in the Word of God. And this ranks probably in the top 50, at least. God did not say, "You don't have enough men to go up against the Midianites." He said, "You have too many." I don't know that there has ever been a battle in the history of the world where the commander said, "You know what? We have too many men. We need to get rid of part of our army." Nobody says that. And yet God did. And he goes on through a series of tests, downsizes Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 guys. Over 99% of the men went home. And they ended up attacking the Midianites with 300, and of course they wiped them out. Why? What was the reason? Well, God said what the reason was. He said, "They will vaunt themselves against me. They will boast that they saved themselves if I let them go with even 32,000. They'll think that they did it. I'm going to fix it so they don't think that they did it by taking their army down to 300 men." And so we can see in this story where they went against the tribe of Benjamin, the same thing happening. They lost catastrophically 2 days in a row. What were they expecting to happen on the third day? With what heart did they go out? With what kind of mindset did they approach this? With fear and trembling, no doubt. With humility, because they knew they'd already lost to these guys twice in a row. And if God wasn't with them, it was going to happen again. And this is where we find them fasting. On the second day, after they've already been clobbered again, they seek God by doing what? By making themselves even weaker. Because that is what fasting is really about. It is about the choice to be weaker than we have to be. It is about embracing the place of total dependence on God. In Psalm 35, verse 13, David makes this statement about fasting. He says, "I humbled myself with fasting." And I think that one short sentence teaches us a very profound truth regarding fasting, which is that the most fundamental purpose is to humble ourselves. How does fasting humble us? Well, I believe that one important way, perhaps the most important way that we are humbled by fasting, is that we are reminded of our mortality and of our total lack of self-sufficiency. Think about how utterly vulnerable we are as human beings. You take a human and put them on a desert island for just a few weeks, they'll die because we have to have food. And we know our bodies are telling us this. If we miss one meal, if you miss one meal, your body is going to be sending the signal to your brain, hey, you need to feed me. You remember, right? You can't live without food. That's called hunger. It's sending you those signals because we'll die without it. Because we have to have it. We have to have it every day. We have to keep looking for it. It's outside of ourselves. We are not, as God, self-existent, not requiring outside sustenance. We do require it. And our human bodies humble us. And when we deprive them of what they want, and it can be more than food, we'll get to that later. But when we deprive the body, the flesh, of what it wants, it reminds us, you know, a few weeks of this, I would be dead. I have these needs that have to be met from outside myself. I am weak. I am no big shot. I am not like God. I am not self-sufficient. Back in Matthew, I just want to rewind for a moment to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Beatitudes, the nine blesseds that Jesus gave us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Out of those nine Beatitudes, six are about some type of lack, need, or low condition. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek or humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, persecuted and reviled. These are not the conditions that most of us would like to see in our life. We don't think, wow, I wish I had more mourning. I wish I had more poverty. I wish I had more hunger and thirst. I wish I had more persecution. I wish I had more slander. We don't desire those things. Those aren't on our bucket list. And yet Jesus says, these are those who are blessed or happy, as we saw. That's what it means. It's like we would say, you're fortunate. You're happy, you're blessed to have these things in your life, to have them characterizing your life. Why? Why? It doesn't make sense. This is what fasting is. It's a choosing to put ourselves in that position, to humble ourselves and take a lower place than we actually have to take. There's nobody cracking the whip and saying, hey, you better do this. But yet out of devotion to our Father, we would take that low place through fasting. Why? Because that's the place where God will bless you. If you are at a low place, even a lower place than you have ever been, you are blessed because that is where God will bless you. As most of you know, we just bought a house, and the house has a thing called a sump pump. Now, I did not know anything about sump pumps prior to buying this house. I didn't really understand how they worked. I was like, well, why do we need a pump there unless there's water in the basement all the time, which is kind of a problem because it's a finished basement. And so I was really confused. It turns out that the water is actually coming from outside the house. It gathers underneath the house. But in order for it to be pumped out, the pump has to be where? It has to be very low. In fact, it has to be the lowest thing. It has to be at the lowest point that the water can get to. And that is what fasting does. It helps us get down to that lowest point that the water can get to. I love this quote from Andrew Murray from his book Humility. I highly recommend that book. I need to read it again myself soon. It's very short, easy read. It's even, I think, free, possibly on Kindle. It's an awesome book. It'll change your life. He says, just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Now, blessing we do want, right? You can't get too much. Can't get too much power. Can't get too much healing. Can't get too much grace. Can't get too much peace. Where is it? At the lowest possible place. Sometimes that's done to us. Sometimes God allows circumstances in our lives that put us there, whether we want to be there or not. Fasting is about choosing to be there. It's about choosing to say no to myself about things that are not wrong. They're not bad. In fact, they're gifts from God, his provision. But that doesn't mean that it's the very highest thing. I can sometimes put those things aside and say, I want to humble myself and go to a low place so that I can find the blessing that God has for me there. So you may hear all this and think, well, that's fine, that's great, that sounds wonderful. I can't fast. You know, not physically able. There are a lot of people for whom it's a problem one way or another. And I understand that. But I do believe that fasting can look many different ways. There are people who fast desserts, and that's kind of a big deal for them. Or limit their diet in other ways. There are fasts Daniel, in the book of Daniel, apparently was fasting meat and eating only vegetables for a period of 3 weeks. So there's people that fast that way. In our culture today, we have another type of fasting that we can do called media fasting, which is probably as effective, if not more so, for some of us. Because we kind of live off of our consumption of information, constantly filling our minds with the Facebook feed and the Twitter and the Pinterest or whatever else, you know, whatever your choice social media is, and news and whatnot. And turning off from that can be amazing. Fasting actually has really good health benefits as well as spiritual benefits, but that's kind of off topic. So there are different things that we can do. The point is to understand, I think, more than anything else, the why. That's why Jesus addressed the motivation. He said, don't do this for men. Don't do this to be seen and thought of as religious by other people. Anoint your head, wash your face. It's a picture of someone who's walking in joy. Because it should be joy. If it's devotion to God, it should be joy. I know how happy it makes me to do things for Daisy. Because I love it. You all know this too. But it gives me joy. How much more should we rejoice to make sacrifices and do things even that are difficult for our Father, who gave everything for us, without whom we do not have another breath, without whose love we would eternally perish? despite all of this, it is very easy for us to ignore everything that the scripture says about fasting. Nobody's making us do it. There are no fasting police. I'm not going to come to you and ask you if you're fasting. That's not my job. But it's here. The blessing is here for those that want to pursue it. It can be a force multiplier in prayer. It can take our prayer to the next level and our relationship with God to the next level if we pursue Him in this way. It's just a matter of how much you want. It's like someone opens the door to a big store and they say, you can take whatever you... Whoops. I need to watch my gestures. You can take whatever you want. Well, what's going to limit how much you can take? How big a vehicle you came in? And how empty it is? If you came in a Prius and it's already stuffed with stuff, you're not going to be able to take advantage of that very much. But if you came in a box truck and it's empty and you've emptied it out, guess what? You can load up. And this is what God wants us to be able to do. He wants us to be able to load up. But we have to have a capacity. And that's part of how we create the capacity, is by saying no to other things. Not bad things, but good things that can fill us up and give us less of an appetite for Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the ones who find that low place where all that water runs down to. Because they won't ever run dry. It'll always be there. I want to conclude with a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is another motivation for us in seeking out the embrace of weakness through fasting and whatever ways, whatever other ways God puts it in your life. And there are some things that are going to be in your life that you won't have a choice about, but you do have a choice about whether you embrace those things or you resent them and you're bitter about them. Let me encourage you to think of whatever causes weakness in your life as a blessing, because that's how Paul thought about it. And believe me, Paul had one of the hardest lives, I think, of any man that has ever lived. If you read all that happened to him. Actually, I'm going to start in 11 so we can kind of get the idea. He's talking about his qualifications to be an apostle. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the city, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often." Now wait a minute. In between getting flogged 39 lashes by the Jews, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned, shipwrecked, every kind of suffering that could possibly be inflicted on a human being, he fasted? Often? Yes. Unbelievably, he did. I mean, I can imagine myself going through all that and going, well, I'm certainly close enough to God. I don't need to impose more suffering on myself by fasting. But Paul did. "Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." I'm going to skip down now to verse 7 in chapter 12. He talks a little bit about his revelations that he's received. And then he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Wow, he needed a thorn in the flesh after all of that. God allowed something else to come, which isn't even disclosed exactly what it was. He doesn't talk about it. He says, "It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." And you can imagine, like, don't I have enough suffering in my life without this, whatever this is? Aren't there enough people trying to kill me, stoning me, beating me, throwing me out of town, tarnishing my reputation and slandering me? What did God say to Paul? Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How many people do you know who brag about their weaknesses? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He said, "I will boast in my infirmities." Another way of saying that is, I will brag about my weaknesses. I'll go around telling people, "I have this weakness." People don't boast in weakness, they boast in strength. That's why those guys go to the gym, so they can get ripped and be noticed by other guys. That's why women make themselves really pretty. Because we don't boast in our weakness. We don't consider it anything to brag about. But Paul says, "I will." Why? Because he knows it is where the power is. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's not like, "Oh, I'm so pious. I just love being weak. I love suffering. Just flog me some more because that's just so righteous and God loves it when we..." No, he doesn't. God doesn't want us to suffer. He's not looking down, "Oh, you've been fasting for 40. Why? You are righteous. I am so pleased. You have suffered a great deal for my sake." That's not the point. He says, "I want you to make space in your life for me to work. I want to see you taking that low place so I can fill it. I want to see you understanding how weak you are." It's not that we even are... We're about as weak as we're going to get, honestly. Compared to God, or even compared to all the things we're going to face, we're powerless. We need to understand that we are. We need to embrace that and take that place that really belongs to us of understanding, "I can do nothing without you. I'm like a branch cut off from the vine that just lies on the ground and dies without you." But the weaker we know that we are, the more of his strength we can receive. And that is why Paul said, "I'll take pleasure in it." That's why I'll brag about it. Because I want his strength. Because I want his power in me. Because I don't want to be stuck with the little amount that I can do. I want to be filled with all his power to see all that he can do in me and through me and for me.